on this day. Father, we thank you that in honor and in token of his obedience and his victory over the grave, that you've given this day to your Son, that he would be honored all over the world as his people gather in his name. And Father, may that be the case here. We pray in his matchless name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. I saw someone post something this week online that said something like this: the most important event this coming week is not what's going to happen on Tuesday, but what's going to happen on the Lord's Day. The greatest event, this person argued, of the coming week is not that a new president is going to be elected, but that the God of heaven is going to be adored all over the world. Now, because we're Americans and we're not Englishmen this morning, or we're not Tibetans or in Thailand or something like that, where the events of Tuesday might not matter all of that much, we might look at that and say, I'm not quite sure that I believe that. Maybe that was true last week, and maybe that'll be true the following week, but is that really true today? A statement like that may seem super spiritual. It may again be doubted or questioned in light of the weight being placed upon the next 2 days, and not just nationally, but we do believe internationally as well. But that kind of statement is certainly meant to arrest our attention in regard to an event that we may often regard as very ordinary. And certainly something that happens 52 times a year is in some sense rather ordinary, and yet we are reminded in a statement like that that there is something also extraordinary about the coming of another Lord's Day. This weekly event is in some ways, as I said, and I'm going to use this expression, it's blessedly commonplace. It is a part of the rhythm of life. We get up, hopefully a little more refreshed today, maybe not after all the joyful anticipation of another hour of sleep or another hour of rest. And we arrive here and we sing and we pray and we listen and we interact and fellowship in this hour, and then gather together again and read the Word and sing the Word and pray the Word and preach the Word, and then also see the Word in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And then today we also have it as one of these days that we regard to as unusually blessed days, not only where we have the Lord's Supper, but where we have something like the gift of another deacon. And then we'll anticipate, God willing, in a few weeks' time, some baptisms and the addition of 10 new members. And we say, well, those are special Lord's days. But again, there is something about the coming of every Lord's Day that is indeed blessed. A blessed ordinary Lord's Day is when we come away from the world and the cares of the world and the concerns of the world and the labors of the world and the strife of the world and the burden of the temporary, and seek to fix our minds on the eternal and upon that which is most worthy of our attention and of our affection. It is the one day of the week when Christ has, in a special sense, promised to meet with his gathered people. It is the day above all days when sinners are saved. It's the day when the saints are most built up. It is the day when they are refreshed and encouraged to hang on until Christ returns. And we come again this morning to take up the subject. We're going to get to the subject of the Lord's Day shortly, but we're going to get to the subject again of what we do when we gather together, and why we do it, and why it matters. And if you're visiting here, you're not normally here for these studies, we are going through our church's doctrinal statement, which is called the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. So yes, well over 300 years old and written in a different country, but it has been a great source of encouragement to God's people for hundreds of years. And when we gathered and when we constituted together some 25 years ago, we took this as our statement of faith. And we had for years gone through it about every 5 years. We would take 30 or 40 or 50 Sunday school classes and go through it. And what we're doing now is taking the first Sunday of every month to go through it on a continual loop over, God willing, the decades to come. Now, in our current tying through the confession, we've kind of done a rather rapid study of the confession. We've generally taken one chapter a week, but this is now the third of what will most likely be five or six on this particular chapter. And I've slowed down here because of the weightiness of the matter of worship, what we do in worship and the day of worship, but also because of the controversies that are associated with the worship of God. Isn't that a sad statement that there is great controversy associated with the worship of God? I guess there's nothing that maybe shows our perversity so much that Christians who ought to be so agreed upon subjects like these have made it a subject of what some have even referred to as war. There were decades long of what were called the worship wars. And those worship wars have largely died down, and one side has kind of won the day in that. But that worship, that war of worship, was largely a war over style and not substance. It was a war about guitars over pianos, about blue jeans over robes. It was that kind of stuff. It was a surface matter that boiled eventually down to one set of traditions and preferences over another. It wasn't in many cases, because neither side were dealing with the issue of the regulative principle of worship. It got down primarily to styles and preferences and that sort of a thing. And what we're trying to do is dig a little deeper. And before you ask any questions about the other things, it's really trying to get down to what is worship and who prescribes worship and who it is that we worship. And I think if we try to go from there, that we're going to be given help in trying to work through some of the other matters as well, and certainly have a more charitable regard for when brethren agree on that larger principle for how they work out some of the details of it. We spend, again, far too much time on what we might call the fruit of worship, and not enough time on the roots of worship, what it looks like and sounds like, rather than who we worship and the ultimate means by which we determine how we worship. We have in our previous sessions looked at the great foundations for worship, and those were twofold. And last time I asked for a remembrance of these, we had a hard time with it. Maybe it's a little bit easier this time. What were the two big foundations of our trying to understand worship? Two things that are eternal and unchangeable. First one is who God is. And the second was, what has God revealed? And so when we come to worship, we try to understand, we worship in light of who God is. And again, one of the problems of in some cases, what has gone on in worship and hymnody and song is that there has been for generations a low view of who God is. And bad theology makes for bad hymnody. And there has not been a view of God as holy and hence worthy of what the Scripture says, reverence and godly fear. And so one of the very clearly revealed aspects of worship, again, it's rooted in who God is. How we approach God, what we think about God, how we sing about God, it's all rooted in who we understand Him to be. And God is to be approached, according to the book of Hebrews, with reverence and godly fear, given who God is. The second issue we saw was a Bible issue, a revelation issue, or a sufficiency of Scripture issue. And that is, ought we to be looking to the Bible primarily or solely even to determine how it is that we worship God? Does the Bible give us enough data to understand the essential elements of New Covenant worship? And we have argued, obviously, that He has done so. My primary goal in that has been to lay out, and we did this some time over the last couple of times we met together to show that the Word of God is all that we need, and furthermore that we should use that reality and, of God's revelation and understanding what is pleasing to God. How do we know what God likes? How do we know what God wants? Because God has said it. God has shown it both in His essence, who He is, and what He has revealed. All right, now in light of that foundation, we studied last time the exclusive object of our worship, the triune God and all of His glory, and then the exclusive mediator of our worship, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through Him and by Him that we worship God in an acceptable manner. And so what we're going to do today, and probably I won't finish today, is to begin to look at the elements of worship. And most likely I'm only going to get to the first of those elements, and that is the element of prayer. It's the first of the elements that is dealt with in the Confession of Faith. And if you want to follow along, again, it's found in the back of your Trinity hymnal. After the last hymn, there is a copy of the Confession of Faith, and we are in chapter 22 of that Confession of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. Paragraph 3 says, prayer with thanksgiving being one special part of natural worship is by God required of all men. But that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to His will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and when with others, in a known tongue. Prayer is to be made, paragraph 4, for all things lawful and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. Wow, all right, so we've got some interesting things to look at this morning. So let's begin by looking at what is laid out for us here in paragraph 3. Again, prayer with thanksgiving, being part of natural worship, is by God required of all men, but that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, with the help of the Spirit, or by the help of the Spirit, according to His will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and when with others, in a known tongue. So the first thing that's laid out here is that prayer, or thankfulness, thankful prayer, saying thank you to be God, saying thank you to God, is the duty of whom? Everyone. Everybody, Christian, pagan, Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, Jew, everybody ought to give thanks to God. All right, so is there any part of the Bible, any place in the Bible where you see that laid out and it's laid out, I think, both positively and negatively in the Word of God. That is to say, both by way of exhortation or injunction that this is right, and then also by way of warning of what happens to you when you don't do that. Anybody think of any places? You may not know the exact text, but you say, maybe the Bible says, doesn't the Bible say somewhere? And again, it's okay to say that because the Bible sometimes quotes the Bible that way. It says in a certain place. So that's okay. You don't always need to know chapter and verse. It's good to know chapter and verse, but it's okay to say, doesn't the Bible say? Can you think of any places where the Bible deals with the fact that thankfulness and calling upon God is the duty of everyone? All right, in the Psalms, what kind of thing comes out in the Psalms? You think of something general. Okay, now you might argue that's more of, that's in a Christian context, holy hands. Let everything that has, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Adore God. Thank God, right? Everything, let everything. In fact, the Scriptures gets into that in some really interesting ways. So you take Psalm 104, listen to this. It says about lions. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. That's fascinating, isn't it? No, you don't get that in a biology class, most likely. That there is something, even among animals, of dependence upon God. I think I've mentioned before, I someday maybe want to do a study on the what you can learn about theology from having pets. And I thought about doing a little blog one day. Everything I need to know about prayer I learned from my dog or my cat. Our cat, maybe even more so. Becky brought that out the other day. Our cat is great at fervent, insistent, demanding. And I'm looking to you, and I will not let thee go unless you bless me. Until you bless me with a rub or with food or whatever it is going outside. But you're going to know, and I'm going to complain. You're going to hear me until you bless me. I mean that seriously. You ought to look at things like that and say, God, you put things like this in my life and in this world for a reason. God has filled his world with analogy. And we ought to look at the world that way. God is teaching us things all the time and things around us. Psalm 147, 8 and 9 tells us that God is the one who covers the heavens with the clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. Everything ought to give praise to God. Psalm 65, 9 through 13. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you prepare it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing. That's an interesting way of looking at the world around us. But it's just saying, to whom is God good? Everyone. His loving kindness is over what? All his works, right? And so everyone ought to give thanks to God. Paul told pagans in Acts chapter 17 that in him we live and move and have our being. Now, Romans 1 tells us, this is the negative side of it, that one of the reasons that God brings judgment upon the world is that men do not give God thanks. Neither were they thankful. They weren't grateful. They didn't acknowledge God as the giver. They ate food that they may have done some labor for, but they couldn't do all the things that need to be done to make crops grow. You can plant a seed, but that doesn't mean it's going to grow. You can weed it, and it doesn't mean you're going to eat anything. You're dependent upon God. For flocks to be born and flocks to live and thrive and to be able to eat is what a great blessing it is of God. And yet, it remains, it's not as rare here, but you go to other places in the world and go to a restaurant and see how many people bow their heads in giving thanks. Some years ago, Justin and Michelle and I were in New Zealand together. And Tim, I don't know if you've ever had this happen, but I think it happened more than once. People asked us what was wrong with our food because we were sniffing it for so long. Our heads were bowed over our plate. What are you doing? I was asked, what are you doing? And we said, well, we are thanking God for our food. And it seemed to me that perhaps for a guy 25 years old, a young waiter, he'd never had anybody do that. He'd never seen anyone in his life do that. And that would be the case. In many places around the world, they'll never see anybody stop and pause and openly give thanks to God. And that among, he gives us life and breath and so many things. They don't view God. The reason we don't give thanks to God is they're not thoughtful of God, nor do they view God as intimately involved in the things that fill up their lives as the giver of every good and perfect gift, as the provider of all that they have. Like little Nebuchadnezzars, we cry out of our little Babylon. This is mighty Babylon that I have built, our little quarter acre of land that we pound our chest and say, look what I've done. My strength and the wisdom of my hand has provided it. Or in some places, they render thanks, but they render thanks to the sun or to the clouds and not to God. I thank this rain. I thank, you know, whatever it is, and don't give thanks to God. And sadly, again, with the rejection of the truth in our land, we are embracing more and more in our nation a kind of paganism, kind of a pantheism in this regard. And it may be more likely that they will thank a broccoli sprout than they will the God of heaven. And so, the scriptures tell us partly for this reason, the wrath of God is poured out. Now, the point of all of this is to say that if it is the duty of all men to call upon God with thanks and to look to God to provide for them, how much more is it right and is it the duty of God's children to call upon Him, especially when we gather for the purpose of worship? And again, we might say that this is a given. This ought to be a given. That, of course, when we gather together, we're going to pray. I mean, we're Christians, and we're coming to God. And so there are certain things that we ought to expect will take place in a Christian gathering. There's going to be some singing in the presence of God. There's going to be some kind of teaching or preaching. Again, the scriptures teach us that's done in the presence of God. But sadly, it is one of the marks of contemporary Christendom. I'm not talking about specific gatherings for prayer. I'm talking about prayer in the worship. That prayer in worship, in the gathered worship of God, is sometimes non-existent, or when it exists, it is brief so as to simply almost get it out of the way as a kind of tokenism. But what the scriptures is telling us, and what we ought to, as we come to consider something like this, and this is really for us, it's not, well, this is a horrible thing that's going on. It is a horrible thing that's going on, and it is worth decrying. And it also ought to be a bit of a warning to us, because we can lapse into that. Prayer is hard. And the gap between what we teach and say about prayer and what we practice in regard to prayer is among the greatest gaps in our Christian life. But the point of all of this is to say, all right, if this is who God is, and we are who we are, and we'll say a little bit more about that in a minute, but if God is who God is, and we are who we are, and if we have been given access to Him, and if there are great blessings to be had if we will call upon Him, and strength to be had, and power to be had if we will believingly call upon Him, and if the Scriptures teach us that we have not because we ask not, then what we ought to do with those things, it's not so much, well, what about people who don't know that? Well, okay, maybe they don't know that or don't realize that, but if we do know it, that we ought to act upon it. We can have access, and we have, as God's people, as the Scriptures teach, exceedingly great and precious promises to encourage us. It is in prayer that we as God's people acknowledge publicly as we gather together that we are aware of our nothingness and depending on God's fullness. That we are confessing our powerlessness and God's omnipotence. Now, the old writers make the assertion here that it is not only right to offer prayer to God, but in order that it be acceptable to God, it must be offered in the manner that God has appointed. And there is something in the Scriptures that talk about people that offer worship to God that's not pleasing to God. It's wrong for them not to worship at all, but sometimes it's possible to strive to worship or to come to God, even as the Pharisee who offered his prayer in the parable that Jesus gave. He prayed thus, it says, with himself. And some people give the idea he's praying to himself. But I think he's praying to God, but his prayer is not accepted. He did not benefit from that prayer. It was full of arrogance and pride and all of the rest, and so it was not acceptable to God. And what the confession is arguing is that there is a pattern of prayer, there's a way of prayer that is right and acceptable to God. And so again, let me read this section, and I'm not going to get into all of the various details of it. This would take, and maybe it would be profitable to, and maybe at some time we're going to do a thing on prayer, deal with all of these aspects. But I want to deal first of all with the how we address God and then the manner of addressing God. But that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son by the help of the Spirit according to His will. That's the first thing we want to look at. And then with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance. There's sermons in all of those words. Or at least a couple or three sermons in all of those words. And when with others in a known tongue. We'll talk about that too in just a moment. All right. When it says that it may be accepted, it must be made in the name of the Son with the help of the Spirit in accordance with His will. What kinds of people are being described there? Who prays like that? Christians do. All right. So first, we really want to deal with is that we're dealing with Christian prayer. Of all the people on the face of the earth that have an acceptable entrance into God, it is those who approach God in the name of the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit and with the revelation of God who know how to pray acceptably. This is really saying, in essence, that it is prayer offered in faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, we can't really approach God. Without the Lord Jesus as our mediator, without being clothed in His righteousness, and without the aid of His Spirit, we can't really pray or appear before God. Part of what's being brought out here is we dealt with this earlier, the triune nature of God. And I do think there is something here, and I do want to say something about this, the general pattern of prayer. I think I talked last time about being careful about inter-Trinitarian confusion. You know, inter-Trinitarian confusion is, you know what that is? That's when we say things like, Father, thank you for coming and dying for us. That's bad theology. The Father did not come. The Son came. Here's a question for you. The Lord's Day. Who is the Lord of the Lord's Day? Jesus is, right? I think it is specifically it's Jesus' Day. And so even there sometimes when we say, Father, thank you for your day. It is proper to think rightly. Now, this is the day God has given to His Son. It's the Son's day. And so to say, Father, thank you for this day you've given to your Son. Okay? So the Spirit didn't die on the cross. The Spirit didn't rise from the dead in the tomb. The Son did. Right? And when we pray, how did our Lord teach us to pray? What's the primary way in which our Lord taught us to pray? To whom do we pray? When we pray trinitarially, to whom do we pray? To the Father. All right, now, are there examples in the Scriptures of people praying to Jesus? Can you think of any place where there's a prayer offered to Jesus? There you go. Yes, Stephen. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. All right, so there's at least one. Are there prayers offered to the Spirit?
We pray that way, don't we? We do. And I think it's right for... There can be, and because the Spirit is God and the Son is God, that we can pray at times trinitarily in a way. We say, Our Father, we approach you in the name of Jesus. Lord Jesus, we adore you for your coming into this world. Holy Spirit, we cry out to you to grant us strength and to grant us help. I think all of that is appropriate. But the generally revealed manner of prayer in the Scripture is that prayers are offered to the Father. Who taught us to pray that way? Jesus did. Jesus teach us to pray, Our Father. And it may be, and I don't know why and this is, I've probably heard this more in the last 10 years or so, and not here, but in other churches where there's a lot of prayer, or kids are taught to pray to Jesus. Dear Jesus, thank you for this. Dear Jesus, we... And again, while I think that there is, I would not say that that's forbidden, that's not the way our Lord taught us to pray. And so when you're teaching your children to pray, when you pray in your home, when we pray together here, that our prayers are that we will pray to the Father, that we will pray in the name of the Son. I'm going to say something more about that in a minute. And we will pray with the aid of the Spirit. So we pray to the Father. Jesus again taught us, Our Father in heaven. Paul says, I bow my knees to the Father. All right, so what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? I'm going to put it this way. Is Jesus' name more than a verbal formula? Is it possible to say the words in Jesus' name and not be praying in Jesus' name? And is it possible to not use the words and yet be praying in Jesus' name? Do we have to say it every time? When we do say it, what are we... We can say it, again, just kind of because it's kind of the Christian thing to do. It's kind of the precursor to Amen. And it can become a thoughtless ritual. And that's why what I mean when I say you can actually say it but not actually be thinking about it. What are we being exhorted or encouraged to do with these words? Or, well, let me ask first of all, why do we do it? Why do we... How did that even become a thing? That Christians began to pray in Jesus' name, Amen. Or usually, sometimes we start our prayers that way, Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. And then almost always in our prayers, we end it in one way or another in that name that is above every name. In the name of your only begotten Son, we pray. Why do we do that? Jesus taught us to pray that way, right? So John chapter 15:16, Jesus says, You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. John 16:23-24. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask that you, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So that's pretty important there, isn't it? Whatever this means is pretty important. Ask this way, that you may receive. Ask this way, you may be heard. Ask this way, that you might find joy in prayer and encouragement in prayer. So what does that mean to pray in Jesus' name? Is it just words? Is Jesus just telling us, make sure that before you get to Amen, you say in Jesus' name, because that's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. What does it mean? What are we doing? What are we saying? What are we articulating? Michael, go ahead. Okay, so saying it's kind of using him as an example? Or okay, Jesus did it, we're going to do it. Anybody else got something with that? How about authority? All right, in the name of Jesus, so we use, if you're a little kid, you probably, when you played cops and robbers, stop in the name of the law. What do you mean by that? And the law has authority. The law is compelling you. All right, what about if somebody were to say to you, I want you to go see somebody and show them my card. Use my name. Let it be known that you're associated with me. I'm giving you my key. I'm giving you my ring. I'm giving you my signet. I'm giving you, whatever it is that you're saying, I am associated, and all that is associated with him. The name of Jesus means the person of Jesus. We talked about this recently in the preaching on the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And we sometimes just focus so much on just the verbalization of the name rather than thinking about the person. So, again, when we trivialize the name, we're trivializing the person. That's ultimately what's being brought out there. We come in the person of Christ. We come in union with Jesus. We come as those who are able to say to the Father, we're not coming in our own name. We're not coming in our own person. We're not coming in our own righteousness. We're not coming because we've done anything. We're not asking you to hear us because we've been good. Lord, I come to you in the name of my past week's obedience. Lord, I come to you in the full reality that I'm unaware of any sin in the last 10 seconds. And therefore, I bid you to hear me. Jesus, don't come to the Father with that. Come to the Father with my righteousness. Don't use your name for entrance. Use my name for entrance. And remind yourself every time that you come to God. And again, whether you verbalize it in the formula in Christ's name. But know that's how you approach God. Know that we are those, Hebrews 7:25. Hence he is able to save to the uttermost those, not who came to God through him. Those who are coming to God through him. The whole of your life, your whole life's approach to God in worship and in communion is in Christ because he ever lives to make intercession for us. You can keep using that name because he ever lives. You know, if Abe Lincoln gave somebody something and, you can make it a White House because I gave you this pass or whatever. Well, the day Honest Abe died was the last day you could use that pass. And the reason we can keep coming to God through him is because he ever lives. So that's what is being brought out there with that reality. Use my name, ask, and you will receive. But then also the reality that we need the aid of the Spirit of God in our prayers. And I'm going to move on here a little bit because of our time. Romans chapter 8, verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. Not weakness, weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Excuse me, God willing, get to that our next time in Romans 8. Not tonight, but the next time we're there together. Jesus pleads for us in heaven, one has said, and the Spirit pleads within us here on the earth. But then I'll also add, I'm going to try to take up a lot of this heading in this way. So it will be offered biblically and submissively. Biblical prayer is that which is according to God's will. Remember, that's another aspect. You offer it in Christ's name with the power of the Spirit and in accordance with his will. That we learn to pray by reading our Bibles. We learn to pray the things that are upon God's heart by studying his word and his revealed character. This is not limiting the believer so much as it is to build them up in confidence. It's not to say, how do I know if I can pray about this? Well, listen, there's all kinds of things you ought to look to as you bring your prayers to God. Think, what do I know about God's character that will enhance my prayers? And what do I know about God's revealed will? If you know God's character and you know God's revealed will, does that limit you in your prayer? Or does that expand your heart and give you grounds for confidence in God's prayer? That's what it ought to do. And we have to remember here that the issue, you know, so many have brought out, and I'm not saying anything new here. We're not trying to place place faith in faith. To some degree, all of us have to say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And sometimes we think the answer is, yeah, sometimes maybe we don't have faith. And the scriptures do tell us, if we don't have faith, we ought not to expect to be heard. If we come to God doubting, there's a difference between doubting and struggling. Help my unbelief. There's a difference between saying that and being the kind of person tossed and driven about by every wind and wave. Let not that man expect he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, James tells us. We come to a passage like 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. It says this, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we have asked of him. Jesus exhorts us to pray in regard to the character of God and the love of God and the heart of God when he says to us, which of you children asking for bread will be given a stone? You know what he's saying? I mean, is God like that? Let me ask you this. Do you ever think God's like that? Have you ever think to yourself, oh, I know, you know, God's going to, you know, I'm going to ask for this wonderful blessing. God's just going to, because it's going to magnify him to make my life more miserable. So that's what he'll give me, you know. And when we do that, we're not really being submissive with that. We're really saying that God has a different character than what he's revealed. Now, I'm going to say there are times when we think we're asking for bread, and God knows what in reality we're asking for is a stone. And he gives us bread, and we don't think it's bread because we don't like it, because it's not what we asked. But we ask God, we're asking God to give us what God has revealed and what God's promised to give us. Now, it says that when we do that, we have the thing. We have the thing. We have the petition we've asked of God. And so the question that's going to come with that is when and in what manner? When do we have it? It depends. I think in some cases I have it very quickly. Saints have asked the Lord for 2,000 years, even so, come Lord Jesus. Is that God's will? Is God going to answer that prayer? Yeah, he is. Has he answered it yet? Will he? Do we have the thing? I mean, can we live in the certainty? We're going to look at this tonight. Can we live in the certainty of that promise? Your kingdom come, your will be done. We have the things that we ask. All right. Let me say just a few things here about the nature of this prayer. And again, I can't get into all of this, but I'm going to summarize with the word earnest. Understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance. Each of those words is packed and profound. You think of passages like Luke chapter 18, men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. James chapter 5, the prayer, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That has some conditions to it, doesn't it? And how we pray and how we ask. Ephesians 6, 17 and 18. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Don't give up on prayer. Prayer is not careless. We are sincerely asking God for these things. And as we've been studying of late, there is a sense of urgency, a sense of real dependence, a sense of real expectation that ought to be ours as we cry out to God. And we demonstrate to God and to ourselves and to others that we are earnest in our prayers.
And then let me quickly deal with this matter of a known tongue. When with others in a known tongue. All right, so let's go back to the historical context. Are the writers of the confession dealing with charismatic gift of tongues here? Or are they dealing with the Latin Mass? In context, they're dealing with the Latin Mass. I'm going to say something else about that in a minute. One of the problems that the Reformers had with Catholicism was its hiding of the truth in an unknown language. Why are you going to read the word in Latin to the plowboy who doesn't know Latin? Why will you pray to God and adore God in a language that nobody can understand? Well, the scriptures talk about this. The idea that prayer needs to be understandable, corporate prayer, that people need to understand what's being prayed. Now, we can argue there's a little bit more to that than just making sure we speak the same language, but there's certainly that. 1 Corinthians 14:16. Now, this is getting into the issue of tongues. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. You got to be able to understand what's being said if we're going to be able to add our amen. Now, if you want to do that by yourself, and if you're here and say, well, Alfredo or Josie or something like that, I imagine most likely they pray in Spanish, Espanol, when Alfredo prays. You pray in English or Espanol? English? Both? You ever do both? All right. Bilingual there. But if I were to pray with Alfredo and I say, brother, if I'm going to add my amen, now he may be a very vexed in exercise and most naturally want to pour out his... I understand little bits and pieces, but if I'm going to enter into his prayer... We're together, or if he's going to lead us in prayer for something that needs to be able to be in a known language. Now, again, my understanding of the tongues of 1 Corinthians 14 is that it is not a different variety of tongues than the tongues of Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 10, which were foreign languages that had not been learned. That gift celebrated the sending forth of the gospel to the nations, use of God to provoke the Jews to jealousy, etc. But what we ought to pray for, how we ought to pray, is in a way that God has revealed, in order that we might be able to add our amen, and that we ought to be able to give thanks. All right. Let me touch very briefly on the breadth and limit of prayer, and just say something very quickly about this, and then try to make a couple of points of application. Paragraph 4 says prayer is to be made for all things lawful, for things lawful, and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live thereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned a sin unto death. That's a reference to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. So we can pray for all kinds of men. We looked at this briefly last time. Exhort that prayers and supplications, 1 Timothy 2:1, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And it could be for all kinds of men, or really, Lord, we pray for the world, you know, but for kings and those who are in authority, etc. This is good and acceptable in God's sight. So we pray. When we gather together, we pray. We pray for our nation. We pray for our rulers. We pray for the success of the gospel. We pray as a church for these things, pray individually for these things, but praying here in that context as a church. And we pray with a primacy on kingdom issues and on spiritual issues. That's what the Word of God focuses on when the people of God gather together. And so there is a breadth to that. We can pray for the world. Pray for the success and expansion of the gospel. We can pray for God's people and for God's churches and for the ministry of the word and all of those things that we do when we gather together and we pray. We approach the Father in the name of the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. because we're people dependent upon God, and because God can grant us all of these things that He has promised to grant us. So prayer ought to be part, is what we're getting at here in that. And so there's a breadth to prayer, but then two qualifications are given. The first is that we don't pray for the dead. All right, so again, what's that referring to? What's that getting back to? Rome, right? We're gonna pray for the souls of the departed. Well, I don't need to pray for them anymore. I don't need to pray for anybody in heaven. Lord, I sure hope Russell's having a great day today. And if you see him, please tell him, you know, he doesn't need help. He's perfectly happy. So we don't pray to the dead. We saw that earlier. And we don't need to pray for the dead. We don't need to pray to the saints or for the saints. And then there is also the issue of those whom we know. That's a good qualification. Those that we know, of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. So here's a big question. What is the sin unto death? And here's the answer. Okay, whoever's done it, you shouldn't pray for them. But here's the hard part is, well, what exactly was that, right? 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is sin not leading to death. So what he's saying, part of what he's saying is very clear. Sin's serious. And if you're going to pray for anybody, you're going to be praying for people that are sinning. And so do pray for them. Don't think to yourself, oh, they're sinning in some way. And in here, it most likely means it's not just that they have, it's not just that they're struggling through the week. It's most likely something more serious has gone on. The question comes, all right, this person's to be disciplined, maybe even excommunicated. Do we keep praying for them? Well, John says, well, it's according to the nature of the offense. Ananias and Sapphira committed sin that led to death. Does that mean all lying is a sin unto death? I don't think so. The people in Corinth sinned sins that led to death. Some are asleep, and some are sick because of the situation there. What is it that he's particularly referencing here? Well, my suggestion would be that he's referencing what our Lord refers to as the unpardonable sin. And what the book of Hebrews refers to as that kind of sin that puts somebody beyond the pale, where they seek repentance, or they're not going to seek repentance, they're beyond repentance. Now, the question is, have we seen that? And do we know people like that? If I ask you to raise your hands, how many of you have ever been afraid you've done that? Ever been afraid that you've been beyond the pale of God's grace? It's terrifying stuff, isn't it? To think that there are people beyond that there's actually something you can do in this life that puts you beyond. There is a thing you can do that puts you beyond the pale of God's grace. And if that's known, then in our prayer meetings, when we pray for people, we pray for people that have been disciplined, we pray for people that are going astray, there comes a time when we say, we're not going to pray for them. That at least the best we understand it and the best we know, They're not just backslidden. They're not just, but that there is a very clear rejection or trampling underfoot of the personal work of Christ. There is a rejection of the gospel. Not just a an inconsistency of the gospel. That is someone who says I'm a Christian yet acting very contrary to that, and maybe for a time living and acting so contrary to that that you look at them and say, I don't believe they're a Christian. Now, there are people like that that you pray that they will get saved. If they're not saved, save them. Lord, they're acting in a way right now, if they were to die, they'd have a huge question mark over their life. I could not say in good conscience they're going to heaven because of what
1 Corinthians 6, Galatians chapter 5 teaches us about people living in fornication, living in adultery, that they ought not to expect that they're going to inherit the kingdom of God. And yet the hope remains, such were some of you. And that there is repentance for those like that. But it does teach us that there are, and I'm going to put it into the category of apostates here, Hebrews chapter 6, rejecting of the claims of Christ, a repudiation of Christianity, that the people of God, we don't pray for them. Jesus taught us that some people, there are those to whom you do not cast your pearls before, and you don't throw what's holy to the dogs, and you don't cast your pearls before swine. It's a very definitive act of judgment and discernment on the part of the people of God that's very sobering. All right, well, our time is up. And God helping us in the hour to come, this morning and tonight, and all the Lord's days of our life, we'll seek to live these things out as we gather together to worship God. And part of that worship is prayer. Well, let's ask God's help. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time to afresh consider the subject and so much that we've considered. But Father, we thank you that you have, in your word, bidden us to pray. You have revealed a largeness of your heart. You have revealed a willingness to have us come. You have revealed that because of Christ, we can come boldly. And Father, when we are weak and frail and powerless and confused, that your Spirit can aid us and help us in our prayer. We give you our thanks for being a God who hears and answers your people. And we do pray these things because of who Jesus is and what he has done. Amen.